The text this morning is from Luke chapter 22. As most of you know, been working our way through the entirety of Luke's gospel in order, one passage after another. And Luke chapter 22, the disciples are with Jesus in the upper room the night he is betrayed. And this text is part of what Jesus had to say to them before they left the upper room and headed out to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And so I invite you to follow along. I've entitled the message this morning, Timely Warnings. Here's how the text reads. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. As the text opens, the disciples are in great danger. They just don't know it. Jesus is in danger. We saw that at the opening of the chapter, the passage that precedes the one I read this morning. Judas has bargained with the religious leaders. He has gone to them, how much money will you give me if I betray Jesus? And so money was exchanged. There is a plan in place. Jesus' enemies are waiting for the opportune moment to spring the trap. And as we all know, Judas, the very night of our text, is going to betray Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is fully aware of the danger, and Jesus is fully prepared, but not the disciples. And what is going to happen in the next handful of hours has the potential to sweep away and to absolutely destroy the 11 remaining disciples, and they have no clue about it at all. And so in our text, Jesus gives basically two warnings. In the opening verses of our text, he warns them about the dangers that are immediately at hand. And in the closing verses of our text, he warns them about the dangers they are going to face in days to come. So I want you to notice with me Jesus' twofold warning this morning. The first one is found in verses 31 through 34, where Jesus warns Peter and the other disciples of the danger which is at hand. And you notice, how does our text begin in verse 31? It begins with Jesus addressing Peter directly. And you notice the repetition of the name, Simon, Simon. It's a word of intensity as Jesus speaks to him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. You notice that Jesus doesn't call him by his given name that Jesus gave him during ministry. He reverts to calling him by his old name. Do you remember in Matthew 16, where Jesus is with his disciples, and he asked them a question. So we've been in ministry for a while, for some months. What are you hearing on the street? Who do people say that I am? And the disciples give different answers. Well, some say this, some say the following. And then Jesus turned and said to the 12, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the whole group, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then speaks these words. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I tell you, I'm giving you a new name. You are Peter," which means the rock. "And on this rock I will build my church." And so through the Gospels, this disciple, this apostle, has been called the rock, Peter. But here in our text, Jesus abandons the name and reverts to calling him by his old name of Simon. And as we're going to see in a moment, Peter thinks he's pretty strong. He thinks he actually is the rock, that he can face anything. And Jesus, in the opening of this text, says, "In and of yourself, Peter, you're still Simon. You're still weak, and you're frail, and you're impulsive. Be warned." And the question is, be warned about what? You notice, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. By the way, the word "you" in the text, we don't have a good way in modern English of indicating whether "you" is singular or plural. It's actually plural here. And so he's talking to Simon, but he says to the others, "I want the rest of you to listen in on this. It's for you as well." Because if Jesus, as Jesus speaks to Simon, if Satan could destroy Simon, turn him aside, cause him to fall irrevocably, if Peter could be destroyed, then what will happen to the rest of the apostolic band? And so Jesus says, "I'm talking to you, Simon, but the rest of you, I want you to hear what I have to say. Satan wants to sift each one of you. He wants to, in one way or another, violently shake you to try to destroy your faith, to separate you from me if he possibly can." And so Satan has demanded to have you. Put the disciples to the test. Satan dared Jesus to do that. All of these followers of yours, are they going to remain faithful to the end? They all think they are. They all say they are. Let's have a test. Do you dare give a test? Let's find out if they're going to remain true and faithful. You prove it to me. And so Jesus says, Satan has demanded to sift each one of you, but, verse 32, I have prayed for you. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? Because you notice as the text goes on, you notice Peter is going to fail, isn't he? What does Jesus say? "The rooster will crow at the break of day. By that time, you'll have denied me three times." So Peter, you're going to fall, you're going to stumble, but your failure is not going to be the last word in your life. There will be a time of repentance. Notice verse 32. "And when you have turned again," it's the word that many places in the Bible is translated as repentance. When you have come to repentance, when you've turned back around, "then you will strengthen your fellow apostles," he says, individuals who also, by the way, will fail in one way or another. And so Jesus says, in the end, Simon, you're going to emerge victorious, but not because of your strength, not because of your resolve, not because of your bold words, but because I have prayed for you. And I want you to lay hold of that phrase for yourself this morning. Because what's true for Peter was true for him, is wonderfully true for each one of us. Is that through every trial in life, and I don't know what each one of you is facing this morning, but through every trial and every tribulation and every testing in life, Jesus prays for you that your faith might not fail. We're reminded by implication of that truth every time we confess the Apostles' Creed. We come to the middle of the second article where we speak of Jesus and we say he ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And I want you to take heart from that phrase, from the Creed, because it reminds us of a great and awesome truth for us as believers. It's expressed several places in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 is one of them. Who is there to condemn? And the implication of the answer is no one. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one who died for you, died for me. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, doing what? Indeed, interceding for us. I have prayed for you, Jesus says to Simon. Paul says the Savior prays for us. Hebrews chapter 7, the same truth. Speaks about Jesus as our great high priest. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost, able to save completely in every circumstance. That's what uttermost means. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prays for you. Jesus prays for me. So, for example, if this morning you are facing serious illness or chronic pain, Jesus prays that your faith will not fail, that you will continue to trust in God's goodness. You'll continue to rest in his loving purposes for you. If this morning you're facing dire financial circumstances, maybe money is tight, expenses are great, you've faced a financial reversal of significance, Jesus prays that your faith may not fail, that you'll continue to trust in the Lord, that if your heavenly Father provides for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more will he not provide for you as his son, as his daughter? Maybe some of you this morning are battling deep discouragement, maybe even depression. Maybe your circumstances are overwhelming. Maybe things seem bleak. Maybe they seem hopeless. Jesus prays that your faith will not fail, that you will continue to trust in him and wait for that time when, as he has promised, he will restore your soul. Maybe your marriage is in trouble. Maybe you're facing issues in your home that seem unresolvable. Jesus prays that your faith may not fail, that you'll continue to trust in his love for you, in his healing purposes in your family. Maybe you've fallen into sin. Jesus prays that your faith may not fail, that you will turn again, like Peter, to his forgiving mercies, and that you'll actually believe his word when he says, "Welcome home." And you'll return home. To each of you, I want you to hear this phrase for yourself. I have prayed for you. Doesn't matter what your circumstance is this morning. He ever lives to make intercession. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But you notice in the text, Peter doesn't really need that, does he? Because Peter is already strong. By the way, in the context, the disciples have been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. You remember that in the verses preceding our text. And in essence, Peter says, the argument's still kind of going on. And he's saying, let me prove to you. Because you guys doubt that I'm the greatest. I am, because I am ready. I don't know about the rest of you, probably not. But as for me, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I am the greatest. Make no mistake about it, you're looking at the guy, Peter says. You know, one thing you have to say about Peter, he was often in error, but he was never in doubt. Right? In fact, Simon Peter is sure of only one man. He can't count on the lesser members of the apostolic band, like Matthew and Philip and Thomas. Oh yeah, the doubting guy over there. He can't count on his tried and true friends, James and John. Yeah, we've been together in the fishing business for a lot of years. We've braved storms on Galilee, a lot of things like that. But when, as the cliche goes, when push comes to shove, yeah, you really can't trust them either. Yeah, even my brother Andrew, I know he brought me to Jesus in the first place, but I'm not always sure about him. and the master himself. I've got questions sometimes about what he does and what he says, but thankfully there's one person I can rely on. There's one person I can put supreme confidence in, and that is me. That's myself. In fact, Peter does say, doesn't he, I'm ready for anything. Prison, death, bring it on. That's his attitude in the text. And he is speaking, by the way, what he regards honestly as the truth. He thinks it's so. He's never been more sincere in his entire life. Simon is a person of vast self-confidence, of self-sufficiency. Talk about a high self-esteem. Boy, does he have it or what? And you think about, in our day, we applaud those kinds of things, don't we? We applaud the person who charts his or her own course in life. We applaud the person who lives as that rugged individualist. We applaud the person who, when there's problems, look within yourself. That's where the answers are. Yes, find your own personal inner strength and all will be well. We kind of applaud and affirm those kinds of things. But what does the Bible declare? Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then Proverbs 26 and verse 12, do you see a person wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, let the one who thinks that he stands be careful lest he fall. Here's the danger. When we're self-sufficient, like Simon in the text, we shut our ears to what the Lord wants to say to us, what He is saying to us. The only person who learns is the person who recognizes that he or she doesn't know. That's why teenagers and four-year-olds are so difficult, because they know it all. They have life all figured out. They have all the resources within them to do whatever they need. I don't need to listen to mom. I don't need to listen to dad. I have everything figured out. I know what's best. I know what's right. When I taught on the college level for a number of years, the most difficult students I ever had were not the ones who struggled with the material. Not the ones who maybe had a challenge taking a test or writing a wonderful, you know, A-plus kind of paper. Those weren't the most difficult students. The most difficult students I ever had were the ones who were born educated. And that's why Roland was speaking this morning about Nicodemus. Why did so many of the highly educated religious leaders reject Jesus? There are a number of reasons, of course. But it wasn't because of indifference. It wasn't because they didn't believe that a Messiah was coming. They all did to the last person. But here comes this Jesus. He hasn't been to the advanced schools we've been to. He's not seminary trained. And when we hear him preach, he attacks some of the traditions that we have. He says things that make us angry, that make us uncomfortable, that challenge our presuppositions. Who does this ignorant carpenter from Nazareth think he is? And he would instruct us. He would instruct us in the ways of God. He has nothing to say that we need to hear. A spirit of pride and self-sufficiency. Their hearts were closed. Their ears were closed. Peter had that same spirit. And so Jesus' words cannot be any plainer in this text. But he closed his ears to the warning of Jesus, and you know the failure that followed. But Peter knew himself. At least he thought he did. He said to himself, I know how loyal I am to Jesus. I've been the leader of this apostolic band. I know I'm the kind of person that will always stand up for what is right. I will have courage. Come what may, I will be strong. And I want to say this, when you have the attitude of Peter, it's a long way down. What I mean by that, it's a long way down, for example, if you think your business can never fail. It's a long way down if you think your marriage can never fail. It's a long way down if you think that your ministry can never fail. It's a long way down if you think you're too good of a Christian to ever stumble and fall in an egregious way like Peter. Jesus tried to warn Peter. Indeed, he did. But pride and self-sufficiency closed his ears, closed his heart to the voice of God. So there's the first warning. The second one, and this is how our text ends, the first warning he warns Peter and the others is like, what's going to happen in the next handful of hours? What's right around the corner? But then the text ends with Jesus warning Peter and the other disciples of what's going to unfold in days to come, including opposition, some of it violent, hardships of all kinds that are on the horizon in days to come. And so you notice, how does Jesus begin this last portion of our text? He says to them, you notice in verse 35, remember that time I sent you out two by two? That's the paraphrase of what Jesus is saying. If you go back in the Gospel of Luke, it was in chapter 9. Jesus sent them out to various villages in Galilee, two by two, preach the kingdom of God, bring healing to people, cast out demons, gave them power, gave them great authority, and Jesus reminds them of that, and he says, so when I sent you out, back in Luke chapter 9, you went out without any provisions, did you not? Yes. You went out without carrying any extra supplies with you? Yes. And you relied on the goodwill of various people in various small villages where you went. So how did that work out for you? Jesus asks them. Did you lack anything? And you notice their answer, one word, end of verse 35, nothing. No, we didn't lack a thing. And what does Jesus say in verse 36? He says, well, that was then, this is now. If you want to paraphrase it. From now on, things are going to be very, very different. Verse 36, he said to them, but now, from now on, okay, I told you originally not to bring a money bag and a knapsack and all that stuff, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. And likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell whatever you got to sell, sell your cloak even if you need to, and buy one. What's the warning in this last section here? What does this mean for the disciples? Jesus is saying the tide of popular opinion is at the pivot point. Things are going to turn against you in a very strong and radical way in very short order. And the next time you go out on mission and ministry, you can expect only trouble. You'll no longer be traveling in the relative safety of Galilee. You're going to be going various places where there is going to be danger and opposition. And it means you need to go. You need to take funds with you this time. You need to have your knapsack packed with whatever supplies you think you might need. Whatever resources you think you might need, now you have to do that. It wasn't so before, it is now. And what's the reason for the change? Look at verse 37. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53, where the prophet is speaking about the servant of the Lord, who is wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that passage. The servant of the Lord being, of course, Christ himself. And what does Jesus say? He quotes just a small portion of that passage. He says, here's why the turning point. It's because this servant of the Lord, speaking of himself, is going to be numbered with the transgressors. He's going to be regarded as a criminal. He's going to be regarded as a sinner, as a wrongdoer. In fact, we know Jesus died on the cross between a criminal, one on the right hand, one on the left. So if I'm going to be treated in this way by the political and religious authorities, what do you think now it's going to be like for you when you go out? And so it was. Read through the book of Acts, for example. Read through Paul's letters. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lays out all the hardships in life that he faced up to that point when he writes the letter. There were still a lot of years of ministry beyond 2 Corinthians. But if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about things like shipwrecks, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, dangers, opposition, violence, beatings, stonings, and imprisonments. That's just in a small portion of one chapter. And so Jesus says, unlike before, if you have a money bag, take it with you. If you have a knapsack, take it with you. If you need an extra pair of sandals, take them with you. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak if need be and buy one. In other words, as you go out with the gospel in the days to come, as you go out in mission and ministry, you will need every resource that's available. But you notice here the disciples don't get at all the point of what he's saying. That he's speaking of future ministry and the spread of the gospel and all those things. They don't get any of that. And so what is their response to all of that? They look around the room and they say, look, Lord, we already have two swords. And you think about how foolish that is for these disciples here. And you think about perhaps why did they have two swords in the upper room? Seemingly there was a sense of unease that had already been growing among the apostolic band. Fear had been creeping into their hearts in recent days. We'd better be prepared, some of them seem to have been saying. And hey, Jesus, if we need swords, guess what? We already got two of them. And you notice Jesus' response, understand the tone of the last verse. It's translated as, it is enough. Jesus isn't saying, oh good, yeah, we got two, that's great. He just says, drop it. Enough. That's it. You don't get it. Do you? How little the disciples understood in the upper room. How ill-prepared they were at that point for what was right in front of them. How little they understood about what life would be like for them in the days to come. But then the resurrection took place. Third day, Christ rose from the dead. There was the day of Pentecost. They were filled with boldness. They were filled with great power of the Holy Spirit. And they went forth into all the world facing all kinds of opposition and hostility. From what we know from church history, every one of the apostles literally was martyred for Christ except for John, who was imprisoned in exile on an island out in the Aegean Sea on the Isle of Patmos. All of the rest of them died in some horrific ways if you read the history of the church. But the gospel has gone everywhere. And you think about on this Sunday morning, how many countless worship services going on around the globe. One time zone finishes, the next one picks it up. All around the world, the gospel has gone. Believers of all backgrounds, denominations gather together in praise and worship. And so here is the call for us this morning, that we might learn to trust the Lord rather than rely on our own strength. The call this morning is to encouragement. The Savior prays for you. It's great to ask friends to pray. We're invited to do that. But what about when Jesus prays for you? You think his prayer is heard? You think it's answered? The Savior prays for you. And learn that as we go out in ministry, the only sword we need is the Bible, the Word of God. And so as we step out in mission and ministry, as we live our lives every day, even in the ordinary, we are fully equipped, we are fully supplied by every gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that come to us from heaven, we lack nothing. And so we can live our lives with confidence and joy, not with Peter's kind of brash, bragging spirit. But with confidence and joy, not in ourselves, but God's presence is in my life. I have His Word. I have His promises. Jesus is praying for me. What do I have to be afraid about? And to step out with courage and confidence into all things in life, knowing that He will not ever leave us or forsake us, and that He who began the good work in us will keep at it until the day we see Jesus Christ face to face. Let's pray.